Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. So let me read these for you. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Lord, thank you for your word. We confess that it is Scripture alone by which we obey, O Lord. And we ask that today you would give us insight to your word, that you would teach us, and allow us to submit more to you for the sake of Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, Matt focused on abstaining from worldly lusts, because we live as aliens in the world. And this part began the practical section on 1 Peter. And it's continuing on today, as it does from verse 13 on through chapter 3, verse 9, on one common theme. Peter spends the rest of this chapter 2 and the first 9 verses of chapter 3 all on one issue. And that is the issue of the submission to authority. This must have been a pretty important topic for Peter, for him to spend this much time, this big a section, on this one issue, and that is the issue of submission. And as I was thinking about it and studying just the issue of submission by itself, apart from any of the context, I was asking myself, what does it mean to submit? In general, what do we mean when we submit to anything? Well, what we are generally doing when we're submitting to something is we are setting aside our own personal agenda, our own interests, and are making a kind of voluntary commitment to another, or to another's ideas, to another's will, to another's perspective. Submission is generally giving preference to another. You're stepping back and saying, you go first. I'm giving preference to you. I am submitting to you. So, if we look at this idea and we see that Paul constantly calls for various forms of submission, and specifically submission to one another, we understand that somehow this idea or this concept of submission, of stepping back and giving preference to another, must be ultimately tied to our relationship with God. And that all forms of submission are ultimately a picture, a relationship, and have a relationship to the ultimate submission by which all men are called to. And that is, we are all called to step back and give preference to God. And in demonstrating that, in living that out, we practice it in a practical sense by putting others before ourselves, by submitting one to another, by giving preference to another person, to another authority. And in a sense, no man, no woman can be in a position of authority unless it's granted to them by another. Unless they want to take it forcefully. And I don't think that has anything to do with the biblical concept of submission. That it's not forceful, but rather, it is to be a voluntary action. A voluntary action. And so as we look at this concept, I want you to keep these ideas in mind as we look through this whole section over the next few weeks on submission. Maybe the key comment on this is Paul's comment in Ephesians 5:21, when Paul says, be subject to one another He's speaking to the whole church that way. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. As part of your Christian duty, out of respect for the Lord, be subject to one another. The other thing that we have to say as a preliminary idea tied to this, it's against everything we want to do. It's against everything we are as fallen human beings. The last thing that our flesh wants to do is submit to anyone or to anything. The last thing our flesh wants to do is to step back. The moment God calls us to step back, our flesh says, no, I'm going to step forward. I'm going to assert myself. I'm going to put me and my authority, my autonomous authority, my free authority, before everyone and everything else. And so we must understand that ultimately the submission that God calls us to, the submission to others, whether they be to Christians or even to non-Christians in our positions in society, that it is not natural to us. It is foreign to our flesh. But it is the fruit of the work of God's Spirit within us that we might act this way, that we might learn this way, that we might behave this way. Thus, to submit is a supernatural act. It is the work of God's Spirit. In verse 13, we are called to submit to the King. And I'm sure some of you say, ooh, good, that excludes us because we don't have a king. So we don't have to worry about that. We have a president, so it doesn't count. No, no, no. It means to those who are in positions of government authority, whether they be kings or governors, we are to submit to those who are in institutional authority. Peter even uses the phrase here, institutional authorities, or human institutions created by men. We are to obey kings, governors, and magistrates, even, because it's not conditional here, even when they are not what we want them to be, we are to submit to them. We are not to trouble the state and be lawbreakers, but to strive to do that which is upright and honest, even when lawmakers ordain those things that may not be righteous. In other words, what Peter is describing here is we are to be the best exemplary subjects in the land. That the office of authority is to be respected even if the person holding the office is not respectable. That we are still to respect the office. You know, in the time of the writing of this, there were a group of zealous Jews who recognized no king, no government authority, and they based their kind of anarchist viewpoint. Anarchy is the rejection of all government. They based it upon a belief that only God could be king, that there is no king but God. And so they paid no taxes and they refused to obey government authorities with this idea of their emphasis on complete autonomous freedom. Now this is a bit of a crazy concept because it can't work. In a sense that striving of autonomous freedom, complete freedom, with this idea that we submit to no man is similar, I think, to some of what we're seeing in the Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street group. A movement that is not for anything, but is simply a movement against all authority. Rejecting any authority. And so we find that many of those who are in this are those who have rejected the authority of their parents. They have rejected the authority of the government. And now, even on a local level, rejecting the authority of the local police. Now, I'm all for protesting, but I'm not for lawbreaking. I believe that's where protesting stops, in most cases. We'll give you some exceptions in a little later. By contrast, believers are to be model citizens, submitting to governing authorities, knowing We have to know this, even if we don't like it, that all governing authorities are established and put into place by God. Now, we all know the Romans 13:1 passage, but let me give you another one. And that is Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel has the mystery of the dream revealed to him, Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 20, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. And it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings and gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." It is He who establishes kings. It is He who brings them down. With that understanding, we are called to hupotasso. That's the Greek term for our submission. Hupo means to be under, and tasso, T-A-S-S-O, means to be in an orderly arrangement, to be under, to keep order. And I think that Scripture clearly teaches this idea. Bad government is better than no government. Bad government is better than no government, that God establishes bad government. And the worst condition would be no government. This is because in a fallen world there needs to be order. To place under in an orderly fashion is to bring it under control. The tense here signifies the voluntary subjection, a voluntary attitude of submission. It was actually a term that was even used in the military as a term to array your troops because they would have to follow an authority, and especially it was used in implementing their position on battlefields. God's people then, clearly as described in this passage, are called to live a sensible, humble life in the midst even of a hostile, godless society. And tying it back into what Matt taught on last week, it is part of our life living as aliens. That here we relinquish our rights to another, to the government, to those who are in authority. It is the opposite of self-assertion and independence. This is part of living a life of good reproach. And the key here is this. In this passage, it is for the Lord's sake. We ultimately have relinquished our rights to the Lord. And so we do so for the Lord's sake. The word Lord here is kurios. For those of you who debate the issue of is Jesus our Savior or our Lord, please know that in the New Testament He is called Savior 10 times. And He is referred to as Lord over 700 times. The little contrast, does that diminish His role as Savior? No. It exalts His role as Lord. We need to understand that it is for the Lord's sake, emphasizing His rule, His authority, the one with absolute sovereign control and power. And so that submission even to our governing authorities is part of our living in submission to God. To live under His lordship is to live under the authorities that He has placed in our lives. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that we might glorify our Father in heaven, we are in submission to governing authorities over us. We as a royal priesthood, as a chosen race, as a holy nation, are to submit to those governing authorities over us. And we could, even if confronted by a governing authority, look them in the eyes and say, "I honor you for the Lord's sake. I honor you. God has granted you this position for a season. And as repulsed as you may be by governing authorities that may be in positions of authority over your life, This is what our response is to be. I honor you for God's sake, for He has graciously granted you this position for a season. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in Paul's instruction to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. You see, part of our submission is for the purpose that it will free us to do every good deed in that society, to accomplish the work of God. 2 Peter 2:10 issues a warning against those who despise authority. But, there always has to be a but, that we have to understand, though, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, we find this instruction given by those who have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Peter and John, it says, and when they were summoned, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. So we find here that there was a condition given whereby the apostles Peter and John specifically rejected the authority of the state. And that was this. The authority of the state has authority over you. You submit even in an attitude of graciousness, but we cannot do those acts which break the law of God. That is the point where we cannot cross. So that a nurse who is commanded by a doctor to commit an abortion or to assist with an abortion has the right before God to say to that doctor, to that institution, I must obey God rather than men. And can do that in a humble way. And can take the punishment, but must restrain from doing evil when we must obey God rather than men. So there is a place for civil disobedience, but we must be careful and recognize that they're breaking the law of God and not just our tastes and our personal preferences. But there is a place for that. And then we can double check it in Acts chapter 5. When they brought them, in verse 27, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders. This is the authority, not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And so they have to continue preaching the gospel. There is a point in which they are slaves to Christ first. Let's continue on now in verse 14. Governors are those who are in rule or in preeminent positions. They are sent by God for two purposes given to them in verse 14. Those in authority who are to maintain the order in society have two purposes described here. In Romans, we can argue that there's a third purpose. But one is the punishment of evildoers here. This is part of their role. Punishment here means to vindicate or to do justice when one has had a wrong done to them. They are those who are to implement retribution when necessary. Especially to evildoers. And this is a very strong term expressing those who are very wicked in need of punishment. This term evildoers here was a term that the pagans even used to describe Christians as being. But the role here is of the state, of the governors, to punish evildoers. We find that in Romans it also speaks that the role of those who are in authority is to protect people. Self-defense is the other major role that's given in Scripture for the role of the state. Really, the only two main roles that one can argue clearly for, that the role of the state is to punish evildoers and to defend the citizenry. But I think there's a third one here that is brought forth both in Romans and here, and that is the praise to those who do right. A good governor, a good ruler, will also exemplify goodness done and raise up and honor those who also obey and do good. We'll point out acts of goodness. So here, praise is the idea of being worthy of applause for those who do good works, that the state should commend those who are virtuous. To punish evildoers and give praise for those who follow the law is what God has designed as the role of the state. So that the proper role of government is to minimize the evil of fallen men and use the orders that the gospel may go out in terms of doing good and bringing prosperity to the people. In verse 15, for such is the will of God. The word will here is not God's choice, rather, but rather the idea of God's, what will give God pleasure, or it's the idea of a strong desire or wish, so that we could read this, for such is the desire of God. Such is the heart of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here's God's will, that in our living out of a righteous life, of living out a life of goodness in society, of being salt and light in society, that if we live this way, what he's saying is that it will bring out the good of God and be light to the world, but it will also silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see, foolish men are out there in the world every day looking at something to find you guilty of. And you feel good. They're out there. I don't know if you experience it in your workplace. I do it from time to time. Little things come out about him and that Christian professor, okay, on campus. And they're always looking for something to find wrong with the Christian judge, the Christian businessman, the Christian housewife. She homeschools her children. How could she remove her kids? They want to speak harshly of you. They want to speak evil of you. They're looking at you. And you know, especially when you advertise the fact that we're Christians. And we need to advertise that, as we spoke of a couple of weeks ago. So once we advertise ourselves as Christians and the world knows that we're Christians, the one thing that they're looking for is to find something wrong with that Christian politician. Where are we eccentric? Where are we weird? Where are we strange? Where are we wicked? Where are we disobedient? Where are we cheating our neighbor when we do business with them? They're just waiting for Michael Abney to do a raw deal on a business deal. You know there are people out there looking for that, because they all know that Mike's a Christian. And so one of them somewhere out there is looking. Because what they do then is, that. See, I told you that's what Christians were like. And it happens to all of us from time to time, at one place or another. But we do know that the eyes are upon us. And so, here, Peter is saying, by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Because what we have to understand ultimately is, these people are agnostic. And that's the word, agnosis, ignorant. They haven't a clue. And so they're misinterpreting and distorting your motive for homeschooling your children. They're misinterpreting and misreading your motive for loving your husband, for being faithful to your wife. Have you been ridiculed for that one yet? They are looking to point out the differences between you and them because they think you are the one who is flawed, not them. But we, by living good lives, by recognizing and not taking it personally, and realizing these people speak out of ignorance, that when they speak out of their ignorance, we don't need to take it to heart if we are doing right. Because by our doing right, we put them to silence. We can silence the ignorance of foolish men. And how do we act then? We act in verse 16 as free men. We are free. We are free in the sense that we are emancipated, unfettered, capable of movement. Freedom now is not license to sin as we please, but living as we should, as we were made to live. We are free as slaves to Christ, free to do as we ought. Freedom is given or conferred by God. And in Colossians 1:13 it says, He has delivered us. Meaning the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In Galatians 4:3-5 and 5:1 it says that for freedom Christ has set us free. And in Romans 8:15 and 2 Corinthians 3:17 we find that God has given us a spirit of freedom. So we find the whole Trinity is involved in our freedom. The Father transferred us to a kingdom of light. The Son has made us free. The Spirit has given us a spirit of freedom through the gospel. And so that through the gospel it reads in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We are free. And what are we free from? It says we are free from the curse of the law. We are free from the fear of death. We are free from sin. We are free from corruption. We are free from the bondage of man. We are free from the Jewish ordinances. We are free. But don't use your freedom to do evil. The freedom that we have been given is a freedom that should not be done to cloak or cover over evil, nor is it a freedom used to harm others. It is not to veil wickedness. It is not a spiritual cloak. We should not hide in religious clothing or Christian masquerade, but rather, we are free to be slaves to Christ. As bond slaves of God, verse 16, use your freedom not to cover evil, to get away with the... I can get away with evil now. I'm a Christian. I'm not held accountable. I'm free. No, no, no. Use your freedom to do good, to be a bond slave for Jesus, to be tied to Him, to submit and surrender to the One who has bought you. Submission to your ultimate master, where you disregard your own interest, where you have no will of your own, no business of your own, where you are absolutely surrendered to the King of all kings. Ultimately, the noblest profession in the world is to be a servant of Christ. And finally, verse 17, four final commands in this section. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. I'm glad Dave read from Genesis this morning in the call to worship or in the confession of sin. Because he reminded us that we are made in the image of God. That all of those around us are made in the image of God. Why do you honor all men? Because they're in the image of the Creator. Even the poorest. Even those sunk in crime and immorality. Some are not honorable. We are to honor them anyway. Some are not lovable. We are to love them anyway. There is no escape clause for this verse. It doesn't say honor most of them, some of them, the ones you like. No. It says honor all men. Why? Because they're all created in the image of God and thereby have value, worth, dignity, significance. This is an urgent action to esteem all men. Love the brotherhood. Here there are two words of for love in this one little phrase, love is agape and love is adelphotheia, which is love the brothers, love the brotherhood, love those who are in the faith. John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Meanwhile, we're out there beating each other up most of the time. John clearly tells us that the world has a right to say that the Father has not sent the Son when we act unlovingly toward one another. Love here is sacrificial, and it is a present imperative. We need to love one another, to hurt with one another, to help one another out when one another is in need. To show unity and love out of fear for God. So the third command is, fear God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. This is a sense of awe and reverence, wonder at who He is. Understanding that we live our lives in the presence of God. And lastly, honor the King. Just as we are to honor all men, we are to honor the King. I'm just glad it doesn't say like the King. Don't have to like him. You don't have to like him. You have to honor them. You have to respect them. We have to respect them. We honor the image of God in them as well as we honor this in all men. We also honor the position. We can disagree and make our disagreement known. It may even involve breaking unjust laws and taking the consequences of those who break the laws. I wish if I would have been older at the time, I would have stood and helped break the Jim Crow laws of the 60s, the laws of segregation. When I was 16 in 1969, I had the chance to give the youth sermon, and I spoke on the issue of racism in 69 in a congregation full of adults. If I had been at the forefront, I wish I would have stood with those, just as I want to stand with those who defy laws that promote abortion. So there may be times to break unjust laws, but we must honor the position, we must take the consequences, and go to jail in submission. In conclusion, submission is an attitude of the heart. It is not blind obedience. We can disagree and make our disagreement known, but we cannot show disrespect. Disagreement is different from disrespect. Like you, though, in my flesh, I don't like submission. Our flesh has a spirit of anarchy. Living under authority, however, protects us and gives us security and should give us direction. Rebellion by nature leads to destruction. So how should we respond to authority? We should pray for it and submit to it. Support those in authority and yet work for change, for good. Show honor and obey as much as conscience will let us before the Word of God, as Martin Luther spoke. What should you do in order to do a wrong? Don't do it if it violates the law of God. It is not an excuse for violating God's commandments, but be sure it is God's commandments and not your personal preference. Avoid a rebellious spirit. Finally, submission is ultimately about God and our attitude toward Him. And our example, the submission of Jesus that took Himself to the cross, to the point of death on the cross. If He can submit, why shouldn't we? Lord, we don't enjoy submission in any of its dimensions, but we know that there is a need for order in a fallen world. And ultimately, as we step back, we allow you to step forward. Lord, we want to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.